Our confessional portion this evening is taken from the Canons of Dort, Chapter 2, Second Head of Doctrine, and we'll be reading Articles 2 to 4. Articles 2 through to Article 4 of the Second Head of Doctrine on Limited Atonement, and that's on page 99. So let us confess then, starting at Article 2. Since, therefore, we are unable to make that satisfaction in our own persons or to deliver ourselves from the wrath of God, he has been pleased of his infinite mercy to give his only begotten Son for our surety, who was made sin and became a curse for us and in our stead, that he might make satisfaction to divine justice on our behalf. The death of the Son of God is the only and most perfect sacrifice and satisfaction for sin, and is of infinite worth and value, abundantly sufficient to expiate the sins of the whole world. The death is of such infinite value and dignity because the person who submitted to it was not only really man and perfectly holy, but also the only begotten Son of God, of the same eternal and infinite essence with the Father and the Holy Spirit, which qualifications were necessary to constitute him a Savior for us, and moreover, because it was attended with a sense of the wrath and the curse of God due to us for sin. And in connection with that, I'd like to read from Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 1 to 25. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, speaking about the sacrifices then, as forgiveness for sin, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he had said before, this is a covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, remission of sins, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. So far, the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, we turn today to look, as we've mentioned before, at the mercy of God, but in the context of the justice of God. And it's those two things that have to be reconciled. It's those two things in terms of the nature of God that has to be met, has to be satisfied. The justice of God, of course, addresses our sins, and it responds to our sins as it does to any sin, which is to condemn it, which is to judge it, which is to proclaim that the person that does these things is accursed, is condemned. There's a penalty to pay. No, sin is not skirted and swept under the carpet. Sin is addressed fully because our God is a just God. But now we have the mercy of God spoken about in the canons of Dort. And so the question is, how do those two things coexist? How can we have any mercy at all when our God is just and punishes every sin, every idle word, anything that's even done in secret is brought out and magnified from the housetop, so nobody gets away with anything? If that's the case, and we know how much sin dwells in us, then how in the world can we be reconciled to God? How is that possible? Well, it's impossible in and of ourselves, obviously. There's nothing that we can do to change that. We can't make ourselves holy. We can't make ourselves perfect before God. No one would claim that. I mean, after all, the saying, when we say I'm only human, what is that trying to show? It's trying to show, why did you expect me to be perfect? Humans are not perfect. Why are you surprised that I failed? I'm only human after all. But you see, God's justice doesn't respond that way. It doesn't look at our sin and say, oh, I knew you'd do it. No. God responds as a just judge. And so we have to, in our minds, be able to bring those things together. We have to solve that puzzle. We have to know the ins and outs of how that happens. Why? Because the devil will engage us in those arguments. The devil will point an accusing finger. The devil will always point to our life and say, how dare you come to God? You can't come to God. You're fooling yourself. Look at your life. Look at this sin. Look at that sin. Sins that, by the way, he's instigated, he's tempted us with, but now he uses them to drive a wedge between us and God, accusing us. And so the question is, when he does that, especially when you fall, especially when you sin against the law of God, the first words you're going to hear from the devil. And you claim to be a child of God. I mean, how ridiculous is that claim? Look what you've just done. You've trampled his law underfoot, and you're claiming to be a child of God. That's not true. I mean, that's the way he came to the Lord Jesus Christ, did he not? If you are the Son of God, well, if he would say that to God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, certainly he will say it to you and me. If you are a child of God, explain this. Explain that. And if we don't understand what it is that God has done for us, we will have no response. We'll have no response. But if we're to have good confidence, as Hebrews 10 says, then we have to understand what Hebrews 10 is saying. We have to understand what the scriptures are saying, all the way from the Old Testament in terms of the sacrifices, all the way up to the Lord Jesus Christ, the sacrifice, the final sacrifice, the only sacrifice, and what it is that it has achieved. It's understanding that that will preserve that relationship that we have with God. That comfort that we need day by day to draw near to him. Because if the devil is able to drive a wedge between us and God, if he is able to undermine our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of our salvation, we are sitting ducks, open targets. Oh, he cannot take away our salvation, don't get me wrong. But he sure can make life difficult. He sure can take us through pathways that are full of anguish. And therefore, we're not just looking at these doctrines so that we can tell people when they ask us about the justice of God and the mercy of God and the transaction of salvation. It's not just for head knowledge. It's that you may be equipped with the whole armor of God. Be able to answer him when he accuses us. And that we can rightly respond to our sins. That we can go and confess them before God. And we can thank him for washing us in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we can thank him that the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't have to go again onto the cross, but that he's already paid for them. And that we're cleansed again by the blood that he shed for us. We have a right relationship with God. And the Heidelberg Catechism, of course, addresses that too. Because obviously it is covering for us, teaching us what this wonderful salvation means to us. And so it teaches us in question and answer 52, talking about the idea that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to judge the living and the dead, so there again we have the justice of God front and center. And it's saying, how does that comfort you? That Christ is coming to judge the living and the dead, how does that comfort you? And you might say, well, how is it that I'm going to have comfort when I know that people are going to be judged? Christ is going to judge. He's going to expose all the sins that I have done. How can I have comfort in that? And this is what the Catechism teaches us. It says, in all my distress and persecution, I turn my eyes to the heavens and confidently await, as judge, the very one who has already stood trial in my place before God, and so has removed the whole curse from me. All his enemies and mine he will condemn to everlasting punishment, but me and all his chosen ones he will take along with him into the joy and the glory of heaven. That's the comfort that we have. And though we know he's coming as judge, to judge all the earth, we know that in our case, he has already paid for our sins. And though we acknowledge our sins, though they will be made open, nevertheless, it will also be shown that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered for all of them. And so nobody will be able to accuse a finger towards us, because God himself will declare that his justice has been fully met through the sacrifice of his Son. Having said that, in terms of our own comfort, that we need that, but also we need to understand these things that we can comfort other people. I mean, how many people there are in churches that are fooled into a works righteousness or some version of grace added to works? It's not just the Roman Catholic Church, by the way. I mean, certainly it's there. We have the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, but it's ongoing in the Mass. We have to keep going back. We have to have Masses said for those that are dead, as though it wasn't enough that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross. I mean, what comfort can they have when even the church tells them that it's not possible for Christians to claim that once they die, they immediately go to heaven, that that isn't what they ought to believe? And you think that's strange, because that's what Jesus said to the thief on the cross. If anyone had days and years to spend in purgatory, if that's true, it would have been the thief on the cross. But that's not what he said. He said, this day you will be with me in paradise. Oh, how sad it is then that those that truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and yet find themselves under that teaching, they can't enjoy the comfort that Christ won for us. They're not confident. And so they go through those doubts, they go through those burdens day by day by day. And others, as I said, it's not just the Catholic Church, it's other churches too, that have a mixture of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his death, and yet there are other conditions that they put on top of that. Well, it's those conditions that the devil will attack, because we don't keep them perfectly. We don't do all the things that are required of us. And so he attacks us. And because we're taught that these things are vital, I mean, a number of years ago, we had the controversy in our own denomination about federal vision. And what was that? That was this teaching that not only are we saved through the Lord Jesus Christ on his death on the cross, but in the final judgment, our works are going to play a part. And we have to stand firm and say, absolutely not. Absolutely not. And some ministers left, and some churches left. But the denomination stood firm, because it was such a vital truth that we could not give an inch on, as the scriptures clearly teach and our confessions clearly teach. So we want to look then, with a very practical purpose, understand this dynamic between the justice of God and the mercy of God, and how they wonderfully dovetail together. They don't seek to overpower each other. We don't seek to overpower the justice of God by the love of God and end up with, as some do, with universal atonement. The love of God will win out in everyone's case. No. No, absolutely not. No, there has to be a perfect recognition and a perfect satisfaction in terms of God's justice as well as his mercy. So we're looking then in Hebrews 10 about God's sacrificial lamb. And it was the case that God sent his Son and the sacrifices in the Old Testament, preparing the way. Why? Well, on account of man's sinfulness. That's why. That's why it was necessary. And the canons have established that the justice of God cannot be ignored. It cannot be sidelined. And so now it begins to teach us how the justice of God was met. So when God showed mercy, it was not at the expense of God's justice. No, absolutely not. No, God's justice was 100% met. When we look at our lives, then there's no doubt of the fact that we are guilty before God. I mean, the scriptures don't have to convince us of that. If we're honest with ourselves, we can look at it in our hearts and we can see whether we be ministers, elders, deacons, old, young in the church. We know that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we know, according to the justice of God, that the wages of sin is death. And we might be horrified with that. We might think, well, it wasn't that bad. But as I've done so often when I've read from the Old Testament in regards to the law, I've picked passages that when the law is broken, death is the penalty. The man gathering sticks on the Sabbath, death was the penalty. And we're all shocked about that. And we think, how can that be? As though somehow God's justice is over the top. It's not over the top. The scriptures clearly say the wages of sin is death. It doesn't say what particular sin, does it? Because it doesn't matter. All sin is an affront to God. All sin. I mean, as I've said before, Adam and Eve. Eve took from the tree that she was forbidden to take. She took and she ate. She didn't kill anyone. And yet the wages was not only her death and Adam's death, it was the death of the whole human race. And indeed the planet. Because it was subject to futility. That's God's response to sin. And we need to see it in that light. We ought not to minimize it. We ought not to say, well, this is not so bad. I didn't kill anyone. I'm not in prison. No, no, no. Sin in our hearts is a terrible affront to God. When the devil sinned, he was cast out of heaven, along with all the angels that sided with him, to an eternal doom, with no possibility of salvation. There is no salvation for angels at all. In case we think God owes it, God always does it, well, let me tell you, in the realm of angels, there is no salvation for the devil and all of his hosts. So if it's not guaranteed for angels, then let us not take it for granted that it's guaranteed for humans. It was out of God's mercy. It was out of God's grace. So the penalty of one sin is death. Now you just think and try and estimate in your own life how many sins we commit. Sins in terms of our thinking, sins in terms of our desires, sins in terms of what we do towards others. Remember, God's law is covered by two. One, that we don't love God with all our heart, strength, and mind. And secondly, that we don't love others as ourselves. That's the way to know that we've sinned. And so you think, how many times do we not love God in the things that we say and do? And how many times do we not love our neighbor in the things that we say and do? That's the definition of sin. And of course, it's enumerated in terms of the Ten Commandments. Whether we think about those or we do those, we commit the sin. That's what the Sermon on the Mount teaches. It's not just outward actions, but it's inward thoughts. And God's word judges both. That's the way that we were. And the law of God manifested that. The law of God exposed that. When we understood what sin was through the law, now all of a sudden our heart is ablaze with sin. There's nothing that we can do. However hard we try, whatever regimen we subject ourselves to in terms of curbing sin, destroying sin, it won't work. It will not work. Because we are sinful to the core. It's a corruption that set in. That's what happened with Adam and Eve. They bore children in their own likeness. Not in the way that God created them, but now that was spoiled. Death was at work in them from that moment on. And the children that they had were born in sin and iniquity, in unrighteousness, as David confesses. And so it's part of our nature. When we act naturally, we act sinfully. That's the way we are, alienated from God. And the scriptures make that very clear. At the flood. What more comprehensive evidence do we need than the flood? The thoughts of man's heart were continually evil. And we don't take a break. We don't take a break. We think of nothing else. That's the way Romans 3 speaks about it. There's no one righteous, no, not one. We don't fear God. We're swift to shed blood. The poison of snakes is on our tongues. In other words, we do damage to people in the way that we speak. That's human nature. But more to the point, that's your nature. That's my nature. The covenant people of God are not different in terms of our natures. We're the same. We're sinful. We are unworthy to come before God. We are condemned by the law. And there's nothing that we can say, no defense that we can make, that the devil is not able to destroy. But it's into that environment, that sad environment, in which we are strangers and aliens from God. And we're making our way, like the angels, the fallen angels are, to a predetermined time of judgment that includes us. And we're making our way to that. And if it were not for the intervention of God, then that's what we would experience. Like the angels, we would fear that day coming. And as they said to Jesus, have you come to judge us before the time? Judgment is coming. They know it. And it's coming for us. But the difference between humans and angels, they know it's coming. Not that they change, but they know it's coming. They don't doubt that. They don't fool themselves. They don't say, oh, there is no judgment. There is no God. They're not foolish enough to say that. But humans do. They reject sin. They reject God. And they reject a judgment as though somehow that's going to make it go away. No, it's not going to make it go away. We intrinsically know what the scriptures teach. It is appointed unto man to die once to die, and then the judgment. We have this guilt that comes upon us when we sin. We know it's wrong. And so we know that there's judgment to come. But we try and fool ourselves. But God, who is boundless in mercy, though he did not intervene in terms of the angels, has intervened in terms of humans. He has chosen to inject himself. He has chosen to come to our aid, to rescue us. Even though it entails all that the gospel speaks of, all that we've read of, there couldn't be a higher price. And yet the Lord, our God, did not set it aside as unworkable and undesirable and unnecessary. But he undertook for us. There was nothing deserving of it. I mean, if there was, you would think, wouldn't the angels come before us? I mean, wouldn't they be first in line? But in their case, there isn't. There isn't. God hasn't made any provisions as far as they are concerned. But for us, he has. And there's nothing deserving about that on our part. And that is something that the world knows nothing of God's mercy, of forgiveness of sins. And you hear other religions and the way that they people talk, and even in this last visit to England, I was speaking to some relatives, and their whole concept is that it's just karma. You do bad things happen to you, that's it. That's it. So any understanding of what sin is and how it offends God and how God judges it is absent. It's like criminals that have to go to jail. So how do they reason? Well, I've done the time. That's it. Forget about it now. It's behind me now. I did a crime and I did the time. That's it. Everything is erased. That's foolishness. No way is it like that. Now, though we may be punished in a civil manner, it doesn't exhaust God's condemnation of our sin. It doesn't mean that God doesn't judge us. It doesn't mean that God doesn't punish us for eternity for the sins that we have done simply because we went to jail. No, absolutely not. If jail time could take away sins, it would have been a lot easier for God's son. It wasn't that easy, was it? No, absolutely not. No, what we believe is in forgiveness of sins. That just blows people away. But that is what God has provided for us, even though we don't deserve it. You don't deserve it. And yet God has shown us mercy. Here's his mercy in action. Before, people questioned the justice of God. But now they question the mercy of God. God can't be merciful. He doesn't do it simply because he's sovereign. He says, forget about it. I'm not going to execute that judgment. No, no, no. He doesn't do that. He doesn't compromise his justice. He pays for it in full. So no one has the right to accuse anyone, accuse us before God, because God has paid for it all. Yes, we are undeserving. And so we have that argument ready when the devil comes to us and argues that way, that you're a sinner, you don't deserve the mercy of God, it's all made up. And then we have to take him back to the scriptures, that Christ died for the ungodly. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the love of God. That in no way undercuts his justice. But rather his justice is fully met. People of God, do you know that that's the God that you worship? That's the God that has adopted us? It's a God that says to his servants, like David, even though he deserved death because of what he had done in terms of adultery and having her husband killed, murder then, that he deserved death, as Nathan said, you're the man. You're the one that you're speaking of when you say that justice needs to be served and that person needs to be put to death. You're the one. There's the justice of God coming into action. He doesn't say, well, David's my king. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to give him something else. No, you're the man. You deserve death. And yet at the same time, Nathan says, but you will not die. You will not die. Somebody's going to die for what you did. But it's not going to be you. It's going to be the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the sins of David weren't swept under the carpet, as any of the sins of God's people were not swept under the carpet. And even though they were undeserving, yet God showed them mercy in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is of such a nature that one cannot estimate its worth. It's of unlimited worth. Because in our minds, when we think of the penalty of being death, then it would be a foolish thing for somebody on death row to say, hey guys, all the other guys are on death row, hey guys, I'm going to do you a favor. I'm going to suffer your death. So when they bring me up, I'm going to say, let me take all of their penalties as well. We're not able to do that. We're not able to do that. Because when we die, that's it. But even then, we don't fully pay for our sins, because the penalty of sin is eternal death, not just ending of life here. It's eternal death. We couldn't pay for ourselves, even if we suffered for all eternity. But this is where the value of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ needs to be understood. As the scripture says, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. God's mercy is unlimited. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient to pay for the sins of all God's people. You don't have to die again. And why is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ so much more value than our death? And the confession tells us, because of who he is. That he's the Son of God, the one that is perfect from eternity past to eternity to come. There is no blemish on him at all. That's why the sacrifices in the Old Testament try to get at that by saying that the animals that were used for the sacrifices could not be blemished. They could not be crippled in any way. But of course, the animals weren't absolutely perfect. They're from a fallen world. But at least the point was being made, even as a point is being made that there's a penalty for sin, and so animals have to die. The blood has to be shed. It's not the punishment God's justice demands, but it's a picture. It's pointing to that. So the Lord Jesus Christ, and there was only one of him. Nobody else could have taken on that task. The animals couldn't do it. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin, as Hebrews argues. There were signs, there were symbols pointing forward, but they could never do it. And the repetition of sacrifices just made that point. If they could, they would have stopped. They would have perfected the person bringing the sacrifices, but it didn't. So not only did the priests offer sacrifices yearly and daily, but the same people brought sacrifices, showing that they were not perfected. Their consciences were not cleared, because the penalty had not been paid. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, it has. And so your sins and my sins, those that we've committed in the past, those that we're going to commit this week, and those that we commit until our death, every single one of them, the Lord Jesus Christ suffered in his body the full sentence of every sin that you have committed and every sin that we all committed that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we ought not to let the devil argue us away from that. We ought not to let the devil argue, well, it was only one death, and the wages of sin is death, and you've done many sins, and he didn't die that many times, so it really doesn't work. Then we ought to remember it does work because of who the Lord Jesus Christ is, the perfect Son of God. And in his divinity, he was able to experience and sustain the full wrath of God's condemnation for the sins of all God's people. He was able to do that. We as humans can, but he was able to do it. And so we need to find comfort in that and not let the devil shift us from that position and that comfort. And it was according to God's justice. That's what Hebrews 10 argues, doesn't it? That what was shown in the Old Testament was inadequate. It could never do it. It was never designed to do it. It was just a picture. It was just pointing us forward. As the Lord did, it wanted to shine the spotlight on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the Old Testament does and the prophets do. They shine a light on the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's to him, and that's what Hebrews is arguing. You're looking at the Old Testament, but you're not looking to where the Old Testament is pointing to. You're stuck with the shadows and types. You're stuck with the sacrifices of the Old Testament. You're trusting in those things, and they could never do it. They were pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And for you to stop short from the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross is to lose it all. It's to lose it all. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ and only in him that the justice of God was met. It is only about the Lord Jesus Christ that God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That was said a number of times in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also on the cross. They questioned whether he was the Son of God. If you are the Son of God, then let him come down from the cross and we'll believe in you. Let's see if Elijah will come and rescue him. But that didn't happen, not because God was not able to do it. He absolutely was. He didn't do it because he loved us so much. He suffered the anguishing death of his Son so that we might be saved. Isaiah 53 puts that in a wonderful way. And so does Hebrews 10. You weren't satisfied with those things because they could never do it. So what does it say? "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, in order to take away the first, the sacrifices, and establish the second." No, he provided a body for him. That's why the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ is so important. Because it's in his humanity that he experienced the anguish of God's condemnation. In his divinity that he was able to sustain and bear that penalty for all of our sins. But he had to experience it. And that could only happen through the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why it is absolutely necessary that we believe the Lord Jesus Christ was both divine and human. The only way that we can confess to our comfort what the scriptures teach us to say, that there is now no condemnation to those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that no one can raise a finger of accusation against us, because he that is seated at the right hand of the Father is the very one that stood in our place. He's the very one that suffered the penalty of God's wrath against our sins. What prosecutor is going to be able to prosecute that case successfully when the judge is the one that sent his son and felt the anguish as his son was suffering on the cross, and the son is right there that suffered all of those things. No way will that argument ever, ever be sustained. We have absolutely nothing to worry about as far as that is concerned. And so we need to learn to confess that with all of our heart, with all of our mind, and with the full backing of God's word. The Lord Jesus Christ became your substitute. The Lord Jesus Christ hung on the cross so that you would not have to hang on the cross. But make no bones about it. What you would have suffered for eternity, the Lord Jesus Christ suffered for you. That needs to be firmly implanted in our minds and hearts. And that is what is going to gush out from us, constant praise and adoration for God and a gratitude to Him, to serve Him. Because as it has been said, if He died our death, is it too much to ask that we live His life? That's what He calls us to do. Doesn't ask us to make premiums for what He has paid for us on the cross. No, what He asks is that we follow Him, that we live a life of holiness as He is holy, that we praise and adore Him, and present that to the world of perishing sinners. There's hope for them. Let us bring that hope, but let it first start in your own heart. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that You have taken note of our needs. Our Father in heaven, we do not know such love in this world. Even though there are many that will help others, even in a very sacrificial way, but nobody has done it like the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody has done it to their enemies. Nobody has done it to this extent, to undeserving sinners such as we are. Our Father, now we pray that this may be firmly implanted in our minds and hearts, so that when it is attacked by the devil or indeed by others, false teachers, seeking to take us into bondage to themselves, that we, with all the joy and sadness at the same time, confess these wonderful truths of the Scriptures and rest in them. Our Father, now we pray that You would indeed go with us into this week, and may our lives display how grateful we are. For we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. As a stand and respond, as we sing from the Blue Hymnals, this time number 381.